بسم الله، إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، our topic that we start off with today is, if you like, the final piece of the puzzle. Not the puzzle, marriage is a puzzle, but the final piece of the picture of marriage, and that is the mahr, or we call it in Arabic also the sadaq, which is what the man gives to the woman. Okay. Now, before we start off, we have to point out that the scholars have agreed that every marriage must have a mahr to it. Every marriage must have a mahr to it. Okay. So whether the bride or the groom, they specify it or not, it is understood there is a mahr. And it is not allowed for the groom to state that there will not be a mahr in the marriage, because this is something that Allah has made obligatory in the Qur'an. Okay? Allah says in the Qur'an, Surah Nisa, verse 4, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَ. And give women their saduqat, or their mahr, of their free will. Okay? And the men must give it freely to them. There can be no conditions laid down, there can be no harsh hardships or, you know, emotional blackmail. All of this is prohibited. The scholars have agreed that every marriage must have a mahr with it. Okay? So the parties cannot agree beforehand that there is no mahr for this marriage. Even if the woman agrees before the marriage. No, the bride or the groom has to offer the mahr. Okay? And then we're going to come to what if she later on says you don't have to give it to me. That's a different story. But the groom has to offer a mahr at the time of the marriage. Okay? Now, it is sunnah to state the mahr at the time of marriage, but it is not a condition, it is not a rukun or a shart that you state it. It is sunnah to state it, because if you state it, then this will leave you with no problems. If the groom says that I'm going to give the bride a mahr of, let's say, $10,000, okay? Then there is no difficulty later on if there is any dispute or disagreement. It is well known what the amount of the mahr is. But it is not a requirement. It is not a requirement. This is because of the fact that the Prophet allowed women to get married without mahr. And the proof for this is that there is a sahabiyya by the name of Barwa bint Washiq, that she got married during the lifetime of the Prophet and she did not specify, or her husband did not specify a mahr at the time of the marriage. Okay, so they lived their life, I mean they were married, but the husband did not specify a mahr, and this occurred at the Prophet's lifetime. When the husband died, now she has to be given a mahr, but no mahr was specified. Okay, so the Prophet, they went up to the Prophet to decide the dispute, you know, between the two parties. Okay, how much mahr should she be given? Now the Prophet did not get angry, nor did he rectify or correct that you should have had a mahr. He allowed it, and he gave her the mahr of women in her similar social status. Whatever a woman in a similar social status and a similar background would have been given according to the custom or culture, the Prophet ﷺ gave her that amount of mahr. But he didn't say you should have had a mahr at the beginning of the marriage. So this shows you that it is allowed to have a marriage contract where you don't verbally specify the amount of the mahr. And if this was to take place, that you have the marriage contract and there is no mahr specified, what does this imply? What is the mahr going to be? According to the social status and social custom of that time. In other words, that particular girl, what is her background? What is her family status? What is her lineage? And what are the girls in her particular culture and custom given as mahr if they meet all of those similar characteristics and criteria? That will be her mahr. Okay? So we say that it is allowed then to have the marriage contract without specifying the mahr. But is it allowed to have the marriage contract without the mahr? No. Whether you specify it or not, there is a mahr understood in the marriage contract, okay? This is because Allah has clearly commanded so in the Qur'an. Tayyib. Now we get to the differences of opinion. Now this is so far pretty much agreed upon. Now we get to the differences of opinion. Firstly, the minimum amount of mahr, and secondly, the maximum amount of mahr, okay? Now we don't want to go into great detail, but all of the four madhabs have different opinions about the minimum amount of mahr. Some of them say 10 dirhams, some of them say 3 dirhams, but the correct opinion is that anything of value can be given as mahr. No minimum. Anything that has value to it can be valid mahr. So it doesn't matter whether it's money or jewelry or property, anything that has material value to it, this can be mahr. So even a person can give as mahr his services, physical service, physical labor. For example, the woman that he's going to marry has a garden. He can tell her, as your mahr, I will physically take care of this garden, manual labor in this garden for a year or two, or whatever. So he will specify the mahr, and that mahr doesn't have to be money. but anything that is of value. And this is the correct opinion. Okay, and there are a number of hadith to support this. Other than the hadith in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ told the man that wanted to marry a certain woman, he said, find the mahar for her. So he could not find anything. He said, I only have two garments. He said, find even if it's an iron ring. An iron ring is a worthless object. Almost worthless. It's not worthless. It has a very pitiful value. Okay, a few pennies maybe in our times. But he said, find even if it's an iron ring. But the man could not even find an iron ring. Okay? So this shows you, had he found an iron ring, which is almost worthless, not totally worthless, but almost worthless, had he found an iron ring, that would have been his mahar. But since he did not find an iron ring, then the Prophet ﷺ said, do you know anything of the Qur'an? He said, yes. So the Prophet ﷺ said, I marry you, right, because of what you have in the Qur'an. I.e. you will teach her the Qur'an. And that will be your mahar. Okay? You will teach her the Qur'an, and that will be your mahar. So now, just as it is allowed, according to the correct opinion, to pay someone to teach you the Qur'an, okay, because it is a value. You can pay someone to teach you the Qur'an. You cannot pay someone to recite the Qur'an. But you can pay someone to teach you the recitation of the Qur'an. Okay? So therefore, the man, as a mahar for his wife, would teach her those certain surahs that he had memorized. Okay? Now, is this something that has money to attach to it? No, but it is something of value. Manual services. And the Prophet himself instructed and commanded the man to get married because of that. So this shows you that the correct opinion is that there is no minimum amount for the mahar. There is no minimum amount for the mahar, whatever the two parties agree upon. And there is a hadith in Sunan al-Tirmidhi in which a man was going to give a pair of shoes to the woman. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ asked her, are you content and satisfied that he marries you on a pair of shoes? And she said, yes. Now this hadith has a slight weakness to it, okay? But the concept is still valid, that you can give anything. You can give anything as mahar that is of value. Now this is the first scenario. The second thing we have to talk about is the maximum amount. And this, according to the vast majority of the ulama, there is almost ijma, if not ijma, that there is no maximum amount to the mahar. Okay? Getting high tech, are we? There is no maximum amount to the mahar. Okay, you can give as much as you want. And this is based on the verse. Which verse is this based on? Everyone knows? Or most people know? Hafizah, what is this verse? If you give one of them a qintar, okay? If you give one of them a whole treasure, qintar means like a treasure chest or a huge amount of gold. If you were to give one of them even a qintar, then don't take it back from them. Okay, so the fact that Allah has said in this mahar is talking about the mahar. He said, even if you give a qintar, a huge amount of treasure, huge amount of gold, don't take it back from them. This shows you that there is no maximum amount for the mahar also. The minimum amount is anything of value. And the maximum amount, there is no maximum amount. Whatever the two parties agree upon, this is the maximum amount of mahar. However, it is strongly encouraged that the mahar be a small amount. Something that is easy for the woman, or the man, excuse me, not the woman, the man. Because the Prophet ﷺ said in an authentic hadith, in a Hassan hadith, that the best, or the marriages that have the most barakah, the most blessings, are the ones that have the least mahar. Or he didn't say least, he said the easiest mahar. Aysaruha, the easiest mahar. Okay? And this is a very sad fact that in our times, the mahar has become something that is especially in Middle Eastern countries, something that is not even affordable for the average man. Okay? 50, 100, 150,000. This is ridiculous. And it is not, to be frank, it is not really meant to be given to the woman. It's just a matter of showing off. Because no man can afford this amount, especially in the Middle East. No man can afford this amount. It is just as a matter of showing off. My mahar was 150,000 riyals. No bachelor is 25 years old, 30 years old can afford this amount immediately. So it's not really meant, it's just as a boasting thing, and this is without any doubt a very evil custom, a very evil tradition that has started, that we make the mahar so high. Because the Prophet said the best marriages, the marriages that have the most barakah, are the ones that have the least or the easiest mahar. Tayyib, so far so clear. Now, the mahar, like we said, has to be given by the man to the woman. It has to be given by the man to the woman. The woman, however, has the option of refusing the mahar. The woman has the option of refusing the mahar. It is not up to the man to force her, or even to try to force her. Emotional blackmail, any type of blackmail, or put hardships on her. But if the woman does so freely, then in this case the man doesn't have to give the mahar. Only if the woman does so freely. This is clearly stated in the Quran. In which verse is it stated? What is the verse in Arabic? Again, who knows? the beginning verses of Surah An-Nisa. What are they? I can't remember the Arabic. فَإِنْ طِبْنَ لَكُمْ عَنْ شَيْءٍ مِّنْهُ نَسْتًا فَكُلُوا هَنِئًا مَرِئًا فَإِنْ طِبْنَ لَكُمْ عَنْ شَيْءٍ مِّنْهُ. That if the woman, they give back to you the mahr, a part of it or all of it, doesn't matter. Suppose the mahr was 10,000, the wife says to her husband, you only have to give me 5,000. Okay? The Quran says, as long as the woman does so freely, the Quran specifically mentions freely, she wants to do so, there are no hardships put upon her, then it is allowed for the man to take the mahr back. So the woman has the right of refusing to accept any mahr or making it a portion of her mahr. You can take back a third of your mahr or half of your mahr or two thirds of your mahr or 90%, whatever. It is up to the woman. But with the condition that there are no hardships or pressures put on her from her guardian or from their husband, from any factors. She has to do so freely. And inshallah there is a reward for her in doing so, because the Prophet said that this is the best type of marriage, when it is the easiest. Okay. Now we get to the second section, and that is, when is the mahr due? When is the mahr due? We talked about the mahr, the concept. Now, when is the mahr due? Okay, we start off now. The man and the wife get married. Okay? So the nikah is now valid, and in place, and in effect. If the man has intercourse with her, or the wife and or the husband, they die. There are three scenarios. Firstly, the man has had intercourse with her. Or the wife dies before the intercourse. Obviously after the intercourse, obviously the condition has been met. Or the husband dies. In any of these three scenarios, then the full amount of mahr must be given. In any of these three scenarios, the full amount of mahr must be given. Okay? Now you might ask, the woman dies, who's going to take the mahr? She's dead. What is the answer to this? Her inheritors, exactly. You will still give it to her and then distribute it amongst her inheritors. Okay, so in any of these three situations, the ulama have said, all of them, that the mahr will be in its full entirety due upon the woman from the husband. Now the difference of opinion arises, what if he did something other than intercourse? Okay, so he was alone with her, or he kissed her, or caressed her, or anything more than this. And there was a big ikhtilaf here. To make a long story short, as we usually do, the correct opinion, inshallah, is that if the man is alone with the woman, and there was an opportunity for them to have intercourse, then it is irrelevant whether they had it or not, the full amount of mahr is going to be due to the woman. Okay? So there is, the nikah has been done, and the man was alone with the woman in a place and in a certain amount of time where intercourse was possible. Then we don't have to go and ask what occurred in that meeting or in that private meeting. But suppose they were alone in a place where intercourse was not possible. Suppose their parents left them alone in the room for a few minutes and then they came back. Then this would not qualify as the full mahr. Only when they are alone and there is a possibility that they could have been intimate. As long as the possibility is there, then we don't have to ask. We don't have to, question. We take this at face value, okay, and the full amount of mahr is due from the husband to the wife. So then we talked about four scenarios. The first two are pretty much agreed upon, and the last one is whether there's ikhtilaf. And we said that the strongest opinion, inshallah, is that whether intercourse occurred or not, as long as the husband was alone with the woman, and it was possible for them to have intercourse, then the woman gets the full amount of mahr. Okay? There are certain situations or scenarios where the woman gets nothing of the mahr. So we talked about where she gets the full mahr. Now we go to the other extreme, where she gets nothing of the mahr. And this is when, this is when the marriage is annulled because of a problem with the woman. So before the husband enters it, because obviously when the husband enters it, anything happens after that, then she has the mahr. Okay? But the marriage contract has been done. And then the woman, for example, it is discovered that, like we said, we talked about last week, one of the reasons why you can annul a marriage is what? One of the examples, a physical defect that prevents intercourse. Okay? So it is discovered that the woman has this defect. Or for example, it is found out that the woman is a pagan, for example, an idol worshiper, or a Hindu or something. So this was not known, or was hidden at the time of marriage contract. Later on it comes to light that there is a defect or a problem with the woman. Either a physical or a spiritual. Basically any problem coming from the woman's side. In this case, the husband does not have to give any mahr even though the marriage contract has been done. Clear so far? Very simple rule. Any annulment of the marriage due to a factor caused by the woman automatically makes the mahr not obligatory upon her. It goes back to the husband. So we talked about when she gets the full mahr, we talked about when she gets none of the mahr. Is there a situation that is left?
Portion.
A portion of the mahr. Interesting. When does she get a portion of the mahr? Yes, there is. You are correct. There is a third scenario when she gets half of the mahr. Okay? The third scenario is when she gets half of the mahr. Okay, when does she get half of the mahr? Who knows? It's a clear verse in the Quran. Easy. Clear verse in the Quran. Exactly. When the man divorces the woman after the marriage contract, but before consummation, before intercourse. Okay? So if there's any problem that comes from the man's side, okay, for any reason he divorces her, or it is discovered there's a defect in the man or something, I mean something that comes from the man's side, it is discovered that, you know, he is not capable, for example, of intercourse, or for example, he is not a Muslim. Then in this case, half of the mahr, or he himself divorces the wife, which is the most common scenario, that before the, after they've done the nikah, but before the consummation, he wants to divorce her. So he divorces her. So if they had decided what the mahr was, then she would be given half the amount of the mahr. So the condition in this case is what? There are two conditions. The first condition is that the problem comes from the man's side. The dissolution of the marriage comes from the man's side. And the second condition is that the amount of mahr was agreed upon. The amount of mahr was agreed upon. So the amount of mahr had been specified in the marriage contract, let's say $10,000. Then if the man divorces the woman before the intercourse or before they're intimate, then he must give her how much? $5,000. Now suppose no mahr was decided in the marriage contract. What should be done now? Nice guess, but no. In this case, Allah says in the Quran that they should be given a gift according to his means. Okay? According to his means. If he's rich, he should give her a good gift. If he's not that rich, whatever he can afford to give her as a gift. Okay? So if no mahr was decided upon beforehand, then obviously there is no half of that amount because it doesn't exist, so he gives her a gift. So we talked about now three scenarios, right? Or four. When she gets the full amount, when she gets none of the amount, when she gets half the amount. Well, yeah, three scenarios then. That when she gets the full amount is when? When does she get the full amount? When she dies, or he dies, or they have consummated the marriage. Okay? When she gets none of the amount, when does she get none of the amount? When there's a problem coming from her side. Okay? For example, it is discovered that she is not a Muslim, or it is discovered that she is a slave, or any problem coming from her side. Okay? The third scenario is when she gets half of the mahar. And when is that? When he is the one that dissolves the marriage, when there's a problem on his side. Before intercourse, obviously. After intercourse, then automatically we go to the most first scenario. Okay? Tayyib. So that finished mahar. Very simple chapter of mahar. And now we move on to the walima. The chapter concerning the walima. Now the vast majority of ulama have stated that walima is sunnah mu'akkada. A strongly encouraged sunnah. But it seems to be the correct opinion or the stronger opinion that the walima is an obligatory act. That it is an obligation for the man to have a walima for his wife. And this is because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he met Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and he saw that he had become married, then he commanded him, "Aylin, perform a walima, walau bisha, even if it's one small goat." And at that time, if you're having a big party, one goat it's not a big amount, it's a small amount. Okay? So he said, "Aylin, perform a walima, even if it's with one goat." So he commanded him to perform the walima. So it seems then that the correct opinion, or the stronger opinion, is that it is obligatory to do a walima if the man can afford to do so. As long as the man can afford to have a walima, then it is obligatory for him to have the walima. Likewise, and this is now according to the majority of ulama, it is obligatory to respond to the walima invitation. So once a person has invited you to his walima, then it becomes obligatory to respond, and you are sinful if you do not respond unless you have an excuse. Unless you have a valid excuse. For example, you are sick. Okay, or he is too far away and you cannot afford the journey there. Okay, or more commonly in our times, there is something haram going on at the wedding feast. Okay, it is not allowed to attend a wedding where there is music, you know, blaring in the speakers and microphones, or there is a, you know, exorbitant amount of intermixing where hijab is not observed. These type of wedding feasts, it is not allowed for us to go to. Okay, or for example, the man be a person of innovation, a great person of innovation. Okay, a mubtadi'. Likewise, in all of these situations where you have a valid excuse for not attending, then you should not attend. Otherwise, it becomes obligatory for you to attend the wedding feast. Yeah, that rules out most marriages. It does. in this country, it does. It's a fact. You know, that's why we rarely go to marriages. You know, it's a fact. It's very difficult to find a halal marriage you can go to. But it is definitely not allowed. Where, especially where, for example, wine is being served or music is being played. Ibn Mas'ud, when he came to marriage feast and there was this type of munkarat or evils going, he stood up and he left. And he said the Prophet did not command us to attend this type of marriage. Whether it's this haram going on in this large scale, it is not allowed for you to attend this marriage function. Likewise, the ulama said when the man has his earnings from haram, for example, he has all of his earnings from the liquor shop, okay, and he is inviting you to a feast, whether that feast is in his house or in a hotel, it doesn't matter. If most of his earnings are from haram, then you should not go and attend, because you are eating from that haram, and you are standardly approving of that haram. So unless you have a shari'i excuse or reason for not attending the marriage ceremony, you should attend. And the Prophet said, even if you are fasting, attend. Even if a person is fasting, he should go and attend and then pray for the person. Ask for him to be blessed in his marriage. Okay? A funny thing, the Hanbalis in this book of theirs, particularly they said, put this in your brains, very, very important point. They said the niyyah for attending should not be because of the food. They specifically mentioned this. The niyyah for attending should not be because of the food, to eat of the good food. It should be to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to pray for the bride and groom. Okay. Unfortunately, in our times, we have kind of sort of reverse roles in the niyyah. Okay. So we should correct our niyyah. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't go for the food. That means our primary intention should be to follow the sunnah of the Prophet and to pray for the bride and groom. And we know that it is sunnah to pray for them. What is the du'a for that we make for the bride and groom? Barakallahu laka wa baraka alayka wa jama'a baynakuma fi khayr. That, you know, may Allah shower His blessings upon you. To summarize it briefly. Okay. But the question arises, when is the walima performed? Now, there have been a number of different opinions. Some ulama say at the time of nikah. Some ulama say the first night after the nikah. Some ulama say after the consummation, whenever that occurs. Some ulama say the second, some ulama say the third night. There's a big ikhtilaf. But it seems as if the correct opinion is all of the above. Because of the fact that the walima has not been specified in the sharia when it should occur. It is open. The Prophet ﷺ did not specify. For example, Abdurrahman bin Auf, he came to the Prophet ﷺ after he had been married, after the consummation, and maybe even a week after. A few days after his marriage he came. The Prophet ﷺ did not reprimand him, we should have had a walima before. He said, perform a walima. So the correct opinion is that the walima can be performed at any time. At the marriage ceremony, this is allowed. After the marriage ceremony, this is allowed. After the first night of the marriage, this is allowed. After the consummation, any time this is allowed. Okay? Even if it's a year. If the person had a valid excuse for delaying it, because it should be performed early, but if the person, for example, could not afford a walima, then the walima is delayed until he can afford it. Okay? Let's keep those questions to the end because we want to finish up, inshallah. We started a bit late because of you. Both parties are to blame. But the walima, the correct opinion is that it can be performed at any time. Now we move on to the chapter that we'll briefly zoom over, and that is the relationship between the men and the women, how it should be performed, and the treatment between the spouses. And most of us already know this in great detail, so we don't have to go into great detail now. But as everyone knows, it is obligatory upon the men to treat their wives nicely, and it is obligatory upon the women to treat their husbands nicely. Allah says in the Quran, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Treat them with kindness, with equity. Likewise, Allah says, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. That the women have rights similar to those that are against them. In other words, the treatment is both ways. There's mutual support and mutual love and tenderness and mutual affection that the spouses must show to each other. But the ulama have specified certain things that are obligatory for the woman in more than others, and likewise for the man. As for the woman, then obviously the greatest obligation that the man has upon her is what? The right of intercourse. Okay? So the major right that the man has upon his wife is the right of intercourse at any time of the day or night, as long as she is not menstruating or performing a wajib act, such as the prayer or the wajib fasting. Otherwise, any time the man wants to have intercourse, then it is the right of the woman to offer herself to him. Like the Prophet said, even if she is on a saddle. And this means that if she's riding on a camel, okay, then it is a great hardship and burden to come down, as everyone who's ridden a camel knows. But it is a great hardship and burden, but the Prophet said, even if you're on a camel, then do that hardship and burden, stop the camel, come down if you want to respond to your husband. Or the Prophet also said if she is at the stove or the oven. Okay, even then she should turn off the stove or whatever and respond to her husband. And the ulama said this is the greatest right that the man has upon the woman. And this is the greatest cause of annulling the marriage if the woman does not respond or listen to the man. As we know that the Prophet ﷺ said that any woman that does not respond to her husband and her husband is angry with her, then what happens? The angels curse her. The angels curse her. Okay, so this is the greatest right that the man has upon the woman. Likewise, he has the right that she does not leave the house except with his permission. Okay, the woman is not allowed to leave the house unless it is absolutely essential. For example, a matter of life and death, or for example, she has to go out for her daily needs. You know, like for in the old days, the restroom was outside the house. Okay, or these type of factors. Otherwise, it is not allowed to. It is not allowed for the woman to leave the house of her husband except with his permission. These are the two main rights that the ulama specified that the woman or the man has upon the woman. The two main obligations that the man has upon the woman, that she is always open and ready to have intercourse with him, and that she does not leave the house except with his permission. Now the vice versa, the rights that the woman has upon the man. The greatest rights that the woman has upon the man is the right to take care of her financially. Okay? To provide for her clothing, for her food, for her bedding, and for her house and property. Okay? So the man is obligated by the Sharia to provide these factors to his wife. If he does not do so, then he is sinful. He must provide the necessities of life to his wife, and he cannot force his wife to get these necessities. Okay? He is not allowed to force his wife to get these necessities, rather he is obligated to provide these necessities to his wife. Apart from that, the scholars also mentioned that he should be ghurur. How do you translate ghurur? Jealous is not really a good word, but he should have this sense of pride and jealousy and protectiveness and honor for her. Okay? Because this is also part of being a man. That he should have this sense of protectiveness for her. That chivalry. That is not a proper word to use in this context. It is not. It just doesn't jive. He must have this sense of protectiveness. That, for example, if he sees her with another man, what is that thing that's going to happen to him? Okay, that type of protectiveness that he has. Okay, for example, he's not going to allow her to leave her house without wearing the proper hijab. Okay, and this is unfortunately most men of our times are not huyur. And the disgusting thing is unfortunately people go to the opposite extreme where they actually revel in the fact that other men find their wives beautiful. And this is so disgusting. Like the kuffar, this is exactly like the kuffar. When you compliment their wife, they take it as a personal compliment. Okay? Instead of, the proper attitude that a Muslim should have. You know? Having this sense of protectiveness and security that no man see my wife. It's not just in terms of men and women relationships, in terms of everything, that the man is the one that is going to take care of his wife. There is a feeling that is in his heart, that he is the one that is responsible for his wife. Okay? So he's going to protect her, and care for her, and be jealous about her. All of this is called an arbi' ghuyur. Okay, so the scholar said that this is also the right that the woman has upon the man, that the man should be like this. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said that the dayyuth will never enter Jannah, and the dayyuth is the man that doesn't have this ghuyur. The dayyuth is the man that does not have this sense, that he allows men to come in upon his wife and look at her, and he doesn't care, and he revels in this fact. This is called a dayyuth. So this type of man, the Prophet said, he will never enter Jannah. So this is how important it is to have this type of feeling. So these are the primary rights that the man and the woman have upon each other. And like we said, everything apart from this is strongly encouraged and recommended for the man to treat his wife nicely and vice versa. Now the question that arises, the big ikhtilaf that arises, is it obligatory for the woman to cook and care for her husband? Is it obligatory for the woman to cook and care for her husband? Care meaning not emotionally care, but I mean take care of his daily needs, okay? Iron the clothes, wash the dishes, all of this type of stuff, cook for him. There's a big ikhtilaf about this issue, and I think Shaykh Hussain Ibn Taymiyyah has the best response. Ibn Taymiyyah said this goes back to the custom and culture of the women of her status, okay? Because we know for a fact that the Prophet's wives would treat or care for the Prophet, even though he being the man that he was also, the perfect man that he was, would take care of himself also. Likewise, for example, the incident of Fatima and Ali, Okay, where Fatima would grind the dough or grind the wheat for Ali so much so that her chest would be marked with the grinding instrument. Okay, so they went to the Prophet ﷺ to ask for a servant to help them, or a slave to help them in their daily affairs, but the Prophet ﷺ did not give her a servant. So he didn't object to the fact that his daughter was serving her husband to such an extent that it was physically, she was getting physical, you know, bruises because of that work. Likewise, the incident of Aisha's sister Asma. Asma would serve, what is her husband's name? Who is Asma's husband's name? Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. She would serve her so much that she would serve him so much that she would, go and walk to get the water and the wheat and the flour, and she would also take care of the horse and everything while he would be taking care of getting the money. But the physical labor, she would be doing it. Okay? And the Prophet ﷺ saw her in this state and he offered her a ride on his horse. But she refused because she thought that Zubayr ibn Awwam would get jealous and angry. So Zubayr ibn Awwam, and she was carrying a big basket of flour on her head. So when she told Zubayr ibn Awwam, he said, "Verily, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ saw you in this state is more hurtful to me than the fact that you would have ridden on his horse." Obviously, why would Zubayr ibn Awwam mind when the Prophet ﷺ, if the Prophet ﷺ is the one who is taking his wife, you know, to her home and helping his wife out? But the fact is that he saw her in this state and he didn't object. Okay, so it seems as if the correct opinion is that it is obligatory for the wife to serve her husband to the extent that other women of her culture do. Okay, so if she's from a multimillionaire family, she's from an extremely rich family, then we say that if she is used to servants all her life, then we say that it is the husband's duty to provide her also with a servant. You have just turned the lights off, I think, there. What have you done? You've turned the lights off in the room. You can turn them back on, I think, yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. Anyway, so it is obligatory for the wife to serve her husband to the extent that other women of her culture and custom do. So this seems to be the strongest opinion because of the fact that the women of the Prophet's time would do that, and the Prophet's time allowed this to be done without saying anything. Likewise, this goes back to the fact that the women should treat their husbands kindly. And married life would be extremely difficult if the husband, you know, comes home after a tiring day of work and he has to cook and everything, and the woman's just sitting there. This is, it is almost inconceivable that the marriage is going to continue in this fashion if they're from an average family. Okay, if they're from a rich family and the husband can afford servants and the wife is used to this, then it becomes obligatory. But otherwise, no. And this seems to be the correct opinion. And like I said, there is ikhtilaf. Okay. So the scholars have also discussed if you're married to more than one wife, how do you treat all of them equally? And because that doesn't really exist anymore in general, we can just gloss over it, that he has to treat his wives equally in time and money, but not in love and in intercourse. Okay? He has to treat all of his wives equally in time and in money. So if he spends $100 on a gift for one of them, he has to spend $100 on the other one. Okay? Likewise, in time, if he spends 2 nights with one of them, he has to spend 2 nights with the other. 3 nights with one, 3 nights with the other. But not in love or in intercourse. These are two things that he doesn't have to be equal in. Love, obviously, this is a human emotion. He cannot physically control it. Okay? Likewise, in intercourse, he doesn't have to be equal with them. But the scholars do say that the woman has the right of intercourse occasionally, and they differ about the timing, but the correct opinion is that it goes back to her. Because just like it is the right of the man to have intercourse with his wife, vice versa, that the woman also has an obligation that once in a certain period where they have differed over what this period is, this goes back to the woman. Okay, what is the minimum amount that is needed for her so that she does not seek extramarital relationships? Okay, because just like the wife protects the husband from zina, vice versa, the husband should also protect his wife from zina. Okay, so if, for example, the husband does not have intercourse for his wife for a long time, and the scholars have differed, like we said, about the length of time, the woman has the right to go to a judge and annul the marriage. Or the judge can force the man to have intercourse with his wife. Okay, but if the rights are not being met either way, then the woman can go to the judge and annul her marriage. As for the etiquettes of actual intercourse, then we don't have to go into great detail, but as everyone knows, it is haram during menstruation and during nifas, post-childbirth bleeding. At all other times, it is allowed. And as Allah says in the Quran, نِسَاءَكُمْ حَرْثُ لَكُمْ فَأْتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ, that approach yourself as and when you will. So all forms of forms of intercourse are allowed except for anal intercourse, because the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah is not embarrassed of telling the truth. Verily, Allah's curse is upon the man who approaches his wife from her anus. Okay, and this is a hadith that is reported by 10 or 20 different chains, and it is without any doubt authentic. It is without any doubt authentic that the Prophet said Allah's curse is on the man who has anal intercourse with his wife. Likewise, he also cursed the man who has intercourse with his wife while she is in her menstruation. And the Prophet said if a person has intercourse with his wife while she is in menstruation, then he should give charity, either one dirham or half a dirham. Either one dirham or half a dirham. The scholars say if he had intercourse at the beginning, then he should give one dirham. And if he had it at the end of her cycle, then he should give half a dirham. Does anyone know why? What is the wisdom behind that? Exactly. It's easier for him to control at the beginning. It's easier for him to control at the beginning, so therefore the penalty is more severe. Whereas at the end it is a bit more difficult for him, so the penalty is less severe. Okay? But if he does have intercourse with her while she is menstruating, then he must repent to Allah. Likewise, if he had any other question, he must repent to Allah. And if he had it while the menstruation was taking place, then he must also give charity, either one dirham or half a dirham, depending on when this occurred. Apart from that, most of the scholars say that it is not allowed to look at the private parts of the two spouses, but we stated before that this is not an authentic hadith. This is not an authentic hadith. It is allowed for the spouses to look at their private parts of each other. Now we move on to the last section of nikah, and that is ill treatment or nushuz in Arabic from either the wife or from the husband. Ill treatment from the husband towards his wife comprises of not giving her rights to her, or of being physically abusive or harsh with her, overly physically abusive or harsh with her. And if it is of the first category that he is not giving her rights, then the woman is allowed to take from his money secretly. So if the husband is not giving her enough money to provide for her clothes or her property or her children's clothes or property or medical expenses, what is generally acceptable, okay? He is not providing the bare minimum, then the wife is allowed to secretly take from the husband's money. And this is based on an authentic hadith that Sahabiya came to the Prophet and said that, my husband does not give me enough money that I can take care of myself. Is it allowed for me to take his money? Then he said, yes, you are, as long as you do so with ma'ruf. In other words, you don't become overly greedy. You take what you need to take. Nothing more than that. Okay? If it is of the second category, that he is physically abusive or something, or you know, something that she cannot bear with him, then she must go to a judge, she must go to a court of law and get it fixed. Either the husband forces the man to treat her properly, or they can annul the marriage. The wife's nushuz to the husband primarily is when she does not fulfill her right to him, which is what we just said? Primarily intercourse, okay? Or the scholars also state, and this is very important by the way, especially for the sisters, that the scholars also say part of nushuz is that they will have intercourse, but in a very, if you like, ill-tempered manner. Is that they're not going to do so freely. Yet it is the right of the husband that they have intercourse freely. Now we're not saying that the woman has to necessarily be happy or overjoyed, because we know that women are different from men. Okay, many times they are not always, quote unquote, in the mood. But she should not display an attitude against it. Okay, so the scholars say if she does so, so even if she has intercourse, but she has an attitude, okay, she has a very, you know, angry temperament, she doesn't have to necessarily go and enjoy it or be very, you know, cooperative, but she is uncooperative, okay? She is very, you know, in an evil mood or something. This is also a part of nushuz, because it is the right of the husband that the woman freely give herself. Freely meaning without any attitude, okay? So if the wife displays this type of attitude, this is also counts as nushuz. In this case, the husband has the right, firstly, there are three steps. Firstly, what does he do? He advises her. Okay, he tells her that what she is doing is wrong, and that if she continues to do so, then he will get more harsh with her. Okay, so he talks with her, i.e. verbal. Okay, if this step fails and the wife continues to perform nushuz, and nushuz, like we said, is in many types, but these are the two primary ones. If she continues to perform nushuz, then he moves to step two, and that is that he leaves her in her bed, that he does not sleep with her anymore. Okay, he does not sleep with her, he leaves her alone in the bed. Okay, so this is the second step. And then if she still refuses, or if she still displays nushuz, then in this case, and only after the first two options have been met, he is allowed to physically hit her. Okay? Because the Quran clearly says that those women whose nushuz you fear, فَوَعِبُوهُنَّ وَهْجُرُوهُنَّ فِي الْمَبَاجِعِ وَضْرِبُوهُنَّ, that give them advice. And then leave them in their beds, and then hit them. Okay? But the Prophet clarified this, that this type of hitting is not the one that is done on the face, nor does it break a bone or leave a bruise. This is a hadith. Nor does it break a bone or leave a bruise. Okay, so this that the type of hitting is not a physical abuse that is done in our times, but it is a type of gentle hitting that it does not. Like, by the way, for information's sake, it is haram to hit any person unless in war. It is haram to hit any person on the face or to the extent that you are damaging him by leaving a bruise or breaking a bone, unless he has attacked you or something. For example, your child, you're allowed to discipline him Islamically, right? But that discipline should not be on the face. So it is haram to slap. Slapping is haram, because you are not allowed to hit on the face. Likewise, if you do hit your child for a valid reason or your wife, you are not allowed to hit so hard that you leave a mark, you leave a bruise, or you break a bone. This is haram. The type of hitting is meant to basically jolt you or wake you up. I mean, you know what I mean? It is not meant to cause a physical harm, permanent harm. If this still does not work, then they have the right, obviously, to go to a judge or divorce or whatever. But the point is that nushuz is from either party. Nushuz can come from the wife and it can also come from the husband. If nushuz comes from the husband, then if it's physical, then the wife has the right to take care of it without doing anything. But if it's more than that, then she must go to the court of law and the judge will have to see into their case and decide between them. If the nushuz is from the wife, then the husband has three steps that he goes through. Firstly, he advises her, then he leaves her bed. And if still it is not effective, so this must be at least a few days have taken place, the bare minimum, because he advises her, okay? So the scholars even say stop talking with her. Part of advising her is to stop talking with her. Stop talking with her. If she still refuses, you leave the bed. Okay? And if she still refuses, then and only then, you're allowed to hit her. Unfortunately, what happens is many husbands, they jump to step three without firstly doing step one and two, and this is not allowed. You must go in this order. Tayyib, it is now 8 o'clock. If you want, we can start Kitab al-Talaq. If you want, we can open the floor for questions till Maghrib. Because this is really the end of the Kitab al-Nikah. Questions? Okay. Tayyib, subhanakallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illa anta, wa ilayk. I do apologize a bit for my tiredness, but I just came back from a trip from whatchamacallit, Austin, and I'm still a bit tired from that. Suppose Ibrahim's daughter is 3 years old, Ismail's son is 5 years old. If Ibrahim says to Ismail that I gave my daughter to your son in marriage, Ismail says yes, the witnesses were present. Did the marriage take place? What if they were all joking around? What do you guys say? Because we covered all of this. Yes, it does take place. Hafiz Ab, does there have to be marriage mahar specified? No. Okay. So yes, the marriage has taken place. The marriage has taken place. What was the next question? What if there is a physical defect and he cannot have intercourse with her? We know he doesn't have to give her mahar. But what if he still wants to keep her in marriage? She still gets the mahar or has no right to it? Remember, the physical defect, if it's in him, okay, if it's in him and she does not want to remain married to him, then he must give her the full mahar. Okay? But if she agrees to remain married to him, if she agrees to remain married despite the physical defect, then they have been in khulwa, they have been alone together, so that the mahar becomes full. We said that one of the reasons that the marriage will be full is that when they have been alone together. So if she's married to him, obviously they are alone together, they're living together. So she deserves the full mahar. Okay? So she gets the full mahar anyway. Okay? If you have more than one wife, why can't you spend more time with one of them if the other gives up her days? Very good question. Because of the fact that, I don't know of anyone sitting in this mic to two wives, we didn't go into great detail, and likewise most of the people of the West unfortunately are not. I haven't answered this. Okay? Then we didn't go into great detail, but yes, it is allowed with the condition that the woman gives up her rights. But the scholars have given a number of shuruq or preconditions. Firstly, that the woman does so freely, the man does not force her to do it. Okay? So the man is married to an old woman and a young woman. He is pressuring the older woman, either mentally or physically or psychological, it doesn't matter, that she gives up that her date to the younger one. This is not allowed. She must do so freely, of her free will. Okay? And this is what Sauda did. Sauda was one of the wives of the Prophet and one of the mothers of the believers. She was a very old woman in her, we don't know the age, I think. No, we do know the age. I think it was the late 50s or early 60s. Okay? So she was an old woman. So she was scared that the Prophet might divorce her because of her age. So, and the Prophet didn't obviously coerce her or say anything. But of her own free will, she said, you can have... She said, I only want to remain your wife. I don't need what younger women need. I just want to remain your wife, so you can have my day and you can give it to Aisha. So the Prophet would spend 2 days with Aisha and 1 day with all of his other wives except Sauda. Because she had given her day freely to Aisha. So the condition for this is that the woman does so freely. It is her option to do. Not the right of the husband, it is her option to do. Okay? So is that clear? That it is the option of the woman to do that. Likewise, if you really want to get specific, the man cannot have intercourse with his wife except on the day that it is her day. Okay, if a man has two wives, and he has arranged that one day he's going to be with the first one, the second day with the second one, then when it is the first day, and he's supposed to be with the first wife, he's allowed to visit shortly the second wife. Because the Prophet would visit all of his wives every single day. And he is allowed to hug her and kiss her, but he is not allowed to be intimate or have intercourse with her. Okay? So what, and if he does, then what is the penalty? Just as a... Huh? What is the penalty?
The penalty,
yes. Exactly. The tough penalty. Okay? He must go and have intercourse with the one whose right it was. Okay, so if he had intercourse with the first wife and it wasn't her turn, then he must go and have intercourse with the second wife. Okay, before we get to the question of the sisters, let's ask the brothers also. Yeah.
If two people get married, they got two witnesses and everything, but they have to also announce it in public.
Very good question about the announcing of the marriage. The books of fiqh also discussed this. We glossed over it. The Prophet commanded that the marriage ceremony be announced. He said, "I'lanu nikah," announce the marriage ceremony. And this is why it is allowed for the deaf to be played in the marriage ceremony. Otherwise, musical instruments, as we know, are not allowed in general. But during the marriage ceremony, one of the instruments, the deaf, okay, which is like a drum which doesn't have the other side to it, okay, it's like a ring, a brass ring that has leather or something attached on one side, and no jingles. This is what the deaf is. So the Prophet allowed the deaf during the marriage ceremony. He in fact encouraged it. And he also allowed the women to sing poetry that doesn't have any lewdness or without any musical instruments. Okay? So all of this is encouraged during the marriage ceremony, definitely. But it is not mandatory, it is not wajib. That's why we didn't discuss it. But it is strongly encouraged that this type of event takes place, that the deaf is used, or some type of great ceremony that everyone knows that the marriage has taken place. This is because we want to remove any doubt that might exist in the minds of people, suppose they see a man and a woman together. If this i'lan or this great ceremony hadn't taken place, they might think that they shouldn't be together. But if this i'lan has taken place, then they know, oh, so-and-so married so-and-so. Okay? So it is strongly, strongly, strongly encouraged that the marriage ceremony be proclaimed in this fashion. Okay? Yes, Abdul Majid. Yeah, exactly. Most of the ulama say this is khas for the Prophet ﷺ. This is special only for him. Okay? Most of the ulama say this is special only for him. As for a physical belief in the Quran and Sunnah, I haven't found one, even though I did look up this topic. I haven't found it, but most of the ulama say that this is the whole point of sharing nights. It's like the whole point of sharing nights is what? I mean, if you had all day long, you had intercourse with the first wife, and then it's the second wife's turn, it's as if you're going against the first wife's right. Okay? And they also interpret that hadith as being special for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, khas for him. This is what the majority of the ulama say, the vast majority of the ulama say. Now, that is not an example of beating. The Prophet ﷺ never ever beat any of his wives. Never. In fact, he said that those amongst you who beat their wives, they are not the best of us. The Prophet ﷺ never beat any of his wives. As for the incident that you are referring, that you do not call this beating. He just pushed her on the chest. Okay? And this was because Aisha, and this, by the way, actually remember, this is one of the evidences they use also, but it is a weak evidence, okay? Aisha felt very jealous that the Prophet left the bed at night, okay? What did she think? She thought that she was going to another wife's house, okay? So she secretly put on her cloak and followed him, okay? But the Prophet, where did he go instead? He went to the graveyard of Baqiyah to pray for the people that were there. He said, that Jibreel commanded me. When he came back, he found Aisha panting. So he figured out that, he asked her, were you the figure that I saw running in front of me? Because when he was on his way back, she was running in front of him. Okay? So she said yes. So the Prophet became, you know, angry because he knew why Aisha was following him, because she didn't trust him. And this is a great very evil thing, because how can you not trust the Prophet of Allah that he would do this? So they say this is an implicit dalil. They say that the very fact that the Prophet got angry, that this was going against her trust. Okay, so she trusted him, or she didn't trust him that he wouldn't go to any of his other wives. So he shouldn't have gone to any of his other wives. And so they explain that one as having occurred in the early days, and this was as a later days. And Allah knows, this is a good point actually, the one that you brought. But I wouldn't say this as wife beating at all. This is just that he just hit her in the chest. Oh, the Quran clearly says, وَدْرِبُوهُمْ ضَرَبَ means to hit. The Quran clearly says this. You hit them, there will be pain caused, there is no doubt, there will be pain. But the level of the beating should be such that there are no bruises or scars or marks, or no bone is broken. Okay? The general, the general rule is that the beating of the wife is not a noble characteristic amongst men. This is the general rule. This is because of the fact that Aisha clearly said the Prophet ﷺ never hit any woman in his life. Okay? This is the general rule. This doesn't mean specifically for every single couple this will be the case, because sometimes the man will want something good from his wife, but the wife is going to be the one refusing. Okay? So in this case, it is not unnoble for him to hit her, if he has done it the proper way. But I'm saying in general, the general rule is that it is not noble that the man hits his wife. Okay, so what you're referring to is also correct, but the general rule is that it is not a noble characteristic and trait that the man beats his wife. And this is why the Prophet never beat any of his wives. Even though, for example, the incident occurred where they demanded so much money or they demanded this and that, he never beat any of his wives. Okay.
What's the description of the arm here?
You tell me. I have no idea. You tell me. I don't think it's found in any hadith. Okay, from the right now. I don't recall this as a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He's saying it's a statement of Ibn Abbas. I don't recall this as a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Also, the beating, like we said, when it is used, and if it is used, it can be a physical beating, which is a physical pain. That is the whole point. Okay? It is allowed. I'm not saying it's encouraged or it's good. The Quran clearly says this, and the actions of the Prophet ﷺ show it, and this is what the fuqaha have said. That they have made it. We're not saying it's encouraged or it's good, but it is allowed. Okay. Also, the point is, you have to think, if it's just a symbolic gesture, why would it go so far? Why would it be effective? After you've given her advice and stop sleeping with her, stop talking with her. Okay. Now it's a symbolic gesture that you take a miswak and tap her. It's not gonna really affect anything. I know. Can you raise your voice? Okay. So then, don't bruise. That's what's clearly said. Don't bruise. Okay. No, but I mean, not every hit leads to a bruise. Not every hit leads to a bruise. So any hit that is below the bruise. Let's go back to some of the questions of the sisters now. Can two women equal one man as a witness? We talked about this when we talked about witnesses. What did we say? In business transactions, yes. In marriage, no. In marriage, you need two male witnesses without any doubt. I was sure this question will be asked today, about a special certain type of sex, which everyone knows what I'm talking about, so I'm not going to mention it. This phenomenon has not been discussed in the books of fiqh that I have come across, because of the simple fact that this is something that we have taken from the non-Muslims. Okay, this type of act is not discussed in the books of fiqh in general, because this type of custom did not exist. This was taken from the non-Muslims. However, I have heard that some of the ulama, and I have not asked any, I don't know what I plan to actually, I have heard that some of the ulama have allowed it because of the fact that everything is allowed. But we have to think of one factor, and that is that we said the pre-seminal fluid is what? Well, those of you that attend the fiqh classes, it's najis. The pre-seminal fluid is najis, okay? Is it lawfully allowed to intake a najis? The least we can say about it is that it is makruh, that it is disliked. Okay? So because of this fact, not because of the act itself, okay? Because in reality, they do have a strong point that everything is allowed. Everything. As long as, anal intercourse and the hayd is avoided. But because of this fact, then the least that we can say about this is that it is not encouraged to do. Okay? Because you are willfully intaking najasa into your body. Okay? But to say that it is haram is a bit extreme, and I need to see proof for that, and I haven't. Some of the ulama have said it is haram. There is an ikhtilaf, and they have used a verse in the Quran, but I think that it is a weak evidence that they use. Okay. Yes.
Isn't there a verse?
Yes, that's the verse they use. That's the verse that prohibited the ulama that prohibited that type of intercourse, they used that verse. But that seems like a very weak evidence to me. Okay, for reasons that we don't have to get into. Yes. Yes, if you go to a walima and you see that the walima is being conducted according to an Islamic etiquette, then you should leave. You should not attend. If there's music blaring or if there's... Now, the point is, this was a question that was asked on the Salaf list too. To what level do you go to in these type of things? For example, in our times, you will 99.99999% of the time, okay, you will not find perfect segregation the way that it should be. Where there is a barrier, the women are on one side, the men are on another side, and there is no intermixing whatsoever. Okay? Most of the time you find that the women are on one side of the hall and men are on the other side of the hall. Okay? Okay? So, you asked this? Now that you asked it, how can I not be... Okay, the question was that if you go to a marriage ceremony and you find that the walima is being conducted according to un-Islamic practices, for example, there's intermingling or there's music blaring or there's wine being served, what should you do then? I said, just like Ibn Mas'ud did, you stand up and you leave. But now, practically speaking, to what level are you going to take it? For example, if the women are on one side of the hall and the men are on the other side, okay? There is no partition, but there is a separation, okay? Are you going to attend this or not? Allahu alam. What do you say, Hud?
Depends on the food.
No partition. Depends on the food. Very good. Absolutely correct. Okay. There's no partition. Also, it depends on the dress of the woman. Okay. But I mean, realistically speaking, 90% of the women don't wear hijab, and especially to weddings, the 10% that do wear hijab, half of them they leave it in the wedding. Okay. So I mean, how strict are you going to get? It goes to your taqwa and it goes to your fear of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. The more you avoid, the better it is. I mean, But it is very difficult. I mean, many times, I personally attend weddings where there is separation, but not segregation. Okay? The fact that you do one evil doesn't justify the other evil, okay? But when you said there is a physical defect, what if the husband finds out the woman was not a virgin? Is the contract valid and does she get any partial mahar? No. If the woman was married on the basis that she is a virgin, and the husband discovers that she was not a virgin, he has full right to annul the marriage contract. Annul it, null and void. So the mahr goes back to him, and it is not a talaq, it is not a fas, it is not a khula, anything, it is annulment. Okay? Because this was a part of the condition that was understood. This is considered a major defect. That if the woman was considered to be a virgin, this was the way that he was told. Okay? Or that it was understood, because for example in our culture, if the woman has not been married before, it's understood she didn't go out and have zina. Whereas in the American culture, it's not the case. Okay, so in our culture, if it's understood that she's a virgin and it comes to light that she is not, then the husband has full right to annul the marriage contract and to obtain all of the mahar back from her, and the marriage is null and void. Okay. Now, the brother brings a very good point, a practical point, that many of the brothers think that the only thing that removes the hymen is intercourse, and this is not correct. It is possible that a fall or a natural problem or heavy menstrual blood can also remove the hymen. So just because the hymen is removed doesn't mean she is not a virgin. If she says she is a virgin and there is no proof to the contrary, okay, even though her hymen might be broken, then she is taken at her face value. I'm saying when it is known or when it comes to light that it is clear that she is not a virgin. Okay, in this case. A good question, can the husband suppose... when is the husband supposed to give the wife the mutaakhir portion of the mahr? Can the wife tell her husband that she doesn't want the mutaakhir to relieve him from his oath in the marriage contract? I didn't mention mutaqaddim mutaakhir. Why didn't I mention it? No, I'm not going to say there's no such thing, but it is not necessary. Okay, this custom that has been is common. It is not haram, nor is any problem that the husband gives something of the marriage contract of the mahr beforehand and something later on. The beginning portion is called mutaqaddim and the end portion is called mutaakhir. Then in this case, the mutaakhir portion is due whenever the wife demands it, whenever one of the two die, or anytime. But the mutaakhir portion takes the hukum of the mahr, the same hukum as the mahr. But to have a mutaqaddim mutaakhir is not mandatory. It goes back to your culture and custom if you want to do so. If you want to do so, then you can do so. So when the sister asked, can I tell my husband not to do the mutaakhir? Of course. Just like you can tell him you don't have to give any mahr, likewise you can forgive him the mutaakhir portion of the mahr. But it is not necessary, nor is it recommended, nor is it discouraged. It's neutral. Okay, understand what I'm saying? It's neutral. If you want to have a, this is very common, you want to give your wife on her wedding night a portion of the mahr and then give the rest later on, that's fine. That's fine, it's not anything against it or for it. Neither is it encouraged nor is it discouraged. It just goes back to you. If you want to give it in installments, an installment plan, okay? Yeah, from your paycheck, you do that a little bit every month to your wife, okay? If your mahr was equivalent to your mortgage, huh? Which is the case, you know? Which is the case in many Middle Eastern countries, then yes, that's allowed. You can give it an installment plan. It's all up to the husband and the wife, okay? Let me answer this thing. It is very common. By the way, the sister said, I'm not going in order. Well, unfortunately, sometimes the questions are not given to me in order. It is very common in some customs where they have mehendi. If women are alone and separated from men, is it allowed for them to celebrate by singing and dancing? Yes, it is if they're alone from men, but I would avoid the Hindu names and the Hindu practices, okay, that take place here. But if the sister, if the girls want to get together when one of their friends is getting married and they're alone, segregated from the men, and they want to sing and dance, and you know, as long as it's halal, yes, no problem whatsoever. I don't see any problem in this whatsoever. In fact, it might be encouraged. But to have these Hindu and pagan rituals and customs, this is where I would draw the line and say this is not allowed. Okay. If the man has to provide for the wife's shelter, food and bedding, etc., what is the minimum? If she is used to beds, etc., does he have to provide her with this, or will a straw mat do? No, it goes back to the cultural status of the husband and the wife, both of them. Okay? So the wife, if she is marrying into a poor family, okay, then she must take this into account. Obviously, because the husband cannot provide her more than he can, more than he can possibly afford. So it goes back to the financial status of the husband. Whatever he can provide and what is expected for him to provide, her. So you take both of their financial situations, their backgrounds into account, and you judge accordingly. Okay? Which is why we said that in the marriage, you should take into account the financial background of the person. Because if a multimillionaire marries a person who's living off of, you know, food stamps or something, it's not going to be very good for the marriage in general. So you should, it is allowed for you to take into account financial situation. Okay? So what is allowed, she said, can he have a straw mat or not? If that is his financial ability, and that is what she is used to, then yes, that is what is obligatory upon him. But if he is more rich than that, and it is expected for a person earning, let's say, $30,000 that he provide a bed, then yes, he must provide a bed. Whatever is the bare minimum of his social level and status. It is a part of the wisdom of the Sharia that Allah has not specified this, because we can now base it on our culture and custom. Whatever is culturally suitable at this for that person to do. Is it haram to drink milk from the wife's breast? What do we say about foster mother? When is it considered foster mother? Before 2 years. Let's hope the husband is older than 2 years. Okay? Let's hope the husband is older than 2 years, and in that case it is allowed. Yes. Okay. Can you please explain your proof? I have read this in the books before, that it is allowed. What is it, whoever makes it haram, he must bring his proof. Because in general, okay, is the milk najis? Is the milk najis? Of course not. Okay, so is the husband going to become the foster son of the wife when he does this? No, because it's after 3 years of age. So what is your proof? What is your proof that it is haram? This type of intercourse I was asked about is also not natural. This varies from culture and custom. Many of the practices are done in a sexual nature. Huh? Well, anyway, the person that prohibits it has to bring his proof without any doubt. He has to bring his explicit proof. Okay? Huh? Yeah, 2 years. We've covered this in the beginning, that he has to be below 2 years of age. Can you please explain your proof for saying that it is not allowed to go to or to eat from someone whose major income is haram? Because upon asking a student of knowledge, I was told that the Prophet used to accept gifts and food from Jews and Christians, and most of them used to deal with riba. The proof for this is that they have implicit proofs. They say that, for example, Allah says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبٌ لَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. The Prophet said that Allah is pure, he only accepts what is pure. Also the hadith of the man who ate from impure rizq, okay, that his dua was not answered, and the Prophet said, how can his dua be answered when he ate from haram, and he took his clothes from haram, and he drank from haram, how is this dua will be answered? So they say the very fact that you go to a person's house, and you know for a fact that his income is haram, and you're eating from that income, it is as if you're eating from haram. But the scholars say, and this is the Hanbali position, that it depends on the amount of money. So for example, he has many, many stores, and one of those stores sells alcohol. Okay? So then the majority of mizmani is halal, so therefore the prohibition is not that great. Whereas when the majority of his income is from haram sources, then they say that the prohibition becomes more and more. So the more of his money comes from haram, the more haram it becomes. But it is not obligatory upon you to ask what his source of income is. If you happen to know it, that's a different story. But you don't have to go to a Muslim's house and ask him, what is your source of income? What is, you know, how do you get your money? This is not proper. This is not proper for a person to do. You have a point to add, Hood? Yeah, so he doesn't have to ask, like I said. But if he knows for a fact that his money is from haram, then how do you go about finding if your future spouse is a virgin or not? Is it allowed for you to ask him or her also? Do you have to tell the truth if you are not a virgin because of the fact that you may made repentance and you want to conceal your faults? The marriage contract, one of the important factors taken into account is virginity. Therefore, like we said, if it is discovered that the woman was not a virgin, then the man has the right. We're not saying he must do it, but the man has the right to annul the marriage contract. Therefore, it is obligatory upon the woman to inform the man, and vice versa if they are not virgins. Okay? It is obligatory upon the spouses to inform them of any type of diseases that they have that are going to be affected. Any type of this. I asked an Adam, by the way, this question. Okay? Because someone asked me this about you know, these venereal diseases and this type of stuff. It is obligatory, wajib, upon both spouses to inform their future spouses of these type of diseases and also of this virginity. Because when you marry a girl and you expect her to be a virgin, then you have every right that she is a virgin. And vice versa. Okay? That it is expected that and so you have a right to ask, by the way. In our times, especially, you have a right to ask. That does she have any disease, or does she have any, you know, is she also a virgin? You have the right to ask. Okay? This type of stuff. The sister asked, I mean physical defect in her. He can't have intercourse with her due to her problems, but he still keeps her as a wife. She can demand her mahar or not. Allahu alam, yes she can, because they have been in khalwa together. They have been alone together. Allahu alam. Okay. Last question, quickly. We talked about this before. Okay, I'll talk to you later. Subhanakallah, wa hamdulillah, wa la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.